in chapter 4, verse 13, all the way through 25. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Verse 20, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our transgression or for our justification. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you give me and give us strength, your church family, your saints, your blood-bought people that are sitting here, that, Lord, we praise you that this is a place we can sit and we can listen, we can stand, we can sing. Lord, I pray for your people today that they would be reminded and recentered in many ways, that their faith may not be weak, that they would not waver in spite of maybe really difficult circumstances in their life. Lord, I pray that you would recenter all of us, that you would recenter our church if it is off center a bit. Lord, I pray that you would do that through this text this morning, as you have made us a promise that is guaranteed by you alone. So, Lord, I pray that for us, your church family, this morning, in Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. In all of our lives, we make promises, and we make sometimes guarantees, or in life, if you want to say, promises are made and guarantees are given. And the definition of a promise is communicating or stating something that you will do or not do, that which is a promise, an assurance that you give. A guarantee is a promise or assurance that something will be done or will not be done. That something, you're stating something that will happen or you will do. Typically, as we all know, promises what are meant to be broken. And guarantees are rarely guaranteed. Rarely guaranteed. There are guarantees on many of us, you know, on many things we buy now, if you want to say. Most likely, sadly, it's only a guarantee if what? You hold up your end of the bargain that then keeps what they call the guarantee. A diamond ring typically has a guarantee on it, they say. The guarantee, though, is guaranteed if the purchaser of the ring fulfills their end of the bargain by getting their ring what they call serviced. Then they guarantee it. So there's a condition to the guarantee. A piece of furniture, some of you guys have went through this, right? A piece of furniture, they say, has lifetime guarantees. And it is guaranteed to last And they will replace it if you do your part and never sit on the free piece of furniture ever. That is when they guarantee it. They cannot find a speck of dust on that thing that you have ever touched that thing. It sounds like I've been through that in experience. Well, last week we talked about a little bit of history. This week we'll talk a little bit about sports. In sports, there have been famous guarantees. Some of you will resonate with some of these, right? In 65, Muhammad Ali guaranteed victory over Sonny Liston. He was a talker, as many of us know, and he made a guarantee. Or in 1998, against the Indiana Pacers, Michael Jordan, after losing game 6 to them, guaranteed game 7. One who is polarizing in sports even to this day, Tim Tebow, after losing to Ole Miss in 2008, promised that that year it would not happen again. And they went on to win the national championship. And probably the most famous in sports that maybe our more seasoned Saints in here would know is Joe Namath's guarantee of Super Bowl III. Well, guarantees and promises, as we know, have been made throughout history. But most of them, if not all of them, have conditions attached to them. Promises are made, but people have to do something in order for the guarantee or the promise to actually take place. In other words, work has to be put in to actually have that thing stay guaranteed. Well, today Paul is going to remind the Jews and the Gentile church of Rome of a promise, of a guarantee. But this promise was made by God, and the condition was locked tight because in turn it was kept by God, for God cannot lie. Look at our first point on our outline, which is the promise through faith, verses 13 to 15. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law condition, but through the righteousness of faith. For it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs. Faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there's no law, there is no transgression. So as Paul continues to build this argument, really all the way, you could almost argue all the way back from 118, maybe 320 if you want to say, but he will essentially kind of wrap this portion up this week, and he once again reminds us that not only does righteousness, a right standing with God, it doesn't come through circumcision, as Pastor Jared covered last week, but it's not required for it to come through law keeping, which he'll come back to again this week, or rituals or rules or religious traditions that some churches and people like to say. Last week in verses 10 and 12, Paul said Abraham was counted righteous before he was ever circumcised. If you guys remember that, based on the chronological timeline. The circumcision was the sign that which showed the seal of his faith, displaying that Abraham, in timing of being counted righteous before God, would be really in many ways more like a Gentile than a Jew. Faith was counted or declared to Abraham when in some ways he was more Gentile-like than Jew. We saw this in Romans 4, 11 and 12, and I'll just read some of the phrases here. The purpose, right, he received the sign of circumcision. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised. And then the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So this, his circumcision took place after righteousness through faith. So this week, Paul comes back to this whole idea again, and he keeps just beating this drum, if you want to say, that mankind's righteousness, our right standing with a holy God, us being declared righteous, it cannot, for sure it will not, be done through rules, rituals, or religious type of things. You cannot be made right through the law. And he covered this multiple times already, but he keeps coming back to it. Romans 3:20, he said, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified. Romans 3:27 and 28, he says, then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded because it's not by the law. And then a couple weeks ago, I covered chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So this is a thread that runs through these first couple chapters in the book of Romans. Clearly, Paul, there was an issue in the church of Rome between Jews and Gentiles, and he had to be abundantly clear. So the question comes in our text this week. Well, what's the promise? What was the promise that he's talking about that is fully guaranteed? Well, it runs us back to Genesis chapter 12. You can see on the screen. And I will make of you a great nation, Abraham. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and in him who dishonors you, I will curse in you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so you see it also in Genesis 15, if you turn a couple of chapters over, there was for sure a land blessing, right, where they were going to acquire the land of Canaan, the promised land. And then you see a people blessing also in that same chapter in Genesis 15 also. Then if you run forward to chapter 18, the Lord says this. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. And so the physical blessing at the time, the land and the people, all was a type that pointed to the ultimate promise that God had for his people. The blessing that Abraham himself would be the heir or the receiver of the blessing, and he would be the father of many nations of all the peoples of the earth. And so the Abrahamic covenant from the beginning in Genesis 12 had worldwide, multinational, multi-ethnic, Jew and Gentile promise attached to it. This was never just a Jewish thing, which he's trying to get clear to the Jews in Rome. This was all tribes, all tongues, all nations. From the very beginning, from the covenant with Abraham, this is the way it was set up. And so this is a spiritual offspring ultimately that he's talking about in Genesis 12. And so the promise in him being counted in a right standing with God, again, happened pre-circumcision, but it even happened pre-law. It didn't just happen pre-circumcision, it happened pre-law. You don't have to turn there, but if you recall in the book of Galatians, Paul was dealing with the same thing in many ways. He says, this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, right? And then he gets into that it doesn't annul a covenant that was made. And so the promise to Abraham did not and does not come through either of those things, for it couldn't, because those things were done after he was declared righteous. And so Abraham, sad to say, again, I think we fall into this trap. Abraham was not some sort of role model when it came to keeping the law and being circumcised. I mean, I kind of joked, but I'm serious at the same time, a few weeks ago, that not only Abraham, but David, you know, these people that we look to of the Old Testament, many ways I would not want my sons or daughters to follow them. Okay, so ultimately, that is not, it's not live this way and you'll be right. It's you're declared righteous, and out of that, as Carl just talked about from Psalms, you live unto. And so the law, if you recall from Romans 3, simply what? Brings light to the knowledge of our sin that's already there. Romans 3:20 says, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And so the promise to Abraham and his offspring, in the verse it says, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And so it is, it always has been, through faith, not through law, that the heirs are dependent on, right? The promise is not dependent on the law, for if it is, what's it say? It's nullified or it's worthless. In other words, there would be no heirs to the promise, there would be no one who received the promise, if it was based on us keeping the promise or us keeping the law. No mere human under the fallen headship of Adam since Genesis 3 has ever perfectly fulfilled the law, and they never will here. And so, in turn, if it's based on us doing that, it's null and void, and God actually lied about the promise because we could never keep the promise nor acquire the promise. And so it would never be fulfilled. So consider to predicate a promise that is conditioned upon an impossibility. Again, to predicate a promise that is conditioned upon an impossibility nullifies the promise. It's not really a promise. It's really a waste of air, if you want to say. To say it another way, to base or to ground a promise on the fact that someone has to accomplish something that is impossible, it makes the promise worthless in the first place. For instance, kids, I promise to take you on vacation if you climb up on top of the house and you fly yourself there. Well, that's silly, right? That's a worthless promise because they can't do that. Or, son, I promise to buy you your favorite car if you get a 45 on your ACT. You can't get a 45 on your ACT, just like we can't keep the law. So it makes the promise silly, and you shouldn't have made the promise in the first place. And so Paul says in verse 15, the law, which brings knowledge of sin, brings wrath. It does not enable us to adhere to the law. The law, which we cannot fulfill, which in turn we cannot be righteous through only brings wrath and condemnation. Son, if you get up on top of the house, I know you can't do this. It is going to bring death, okay? Jewish people in Rome, Gentiles included, even knowing and reciting the law perfectly, even putting the law all over the place and for all of us to see, can never bring about one being right with God. Even if you know, it can never satisfy, if you want to say, that with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, we fully are in obedience and alignment with the law. And so guarantees and promises have been made, as I stated. Most of them have conditions attached to them in order for it to come to fruition. Work has to be put in. But the promise was, Genesis 13, you can see on the screen, who promised it and then who does it? For all the land that you see, I give to you and your offspring. And then verse 16, I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one has counted the dust of the earth, your offspring will also be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I'm the one who will give it to you. I'm the one who will give it to you. And then chapter 15, verse 13 says, then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain. Why can he know for certain? Because he promised it and he's going to keep it. And then verse 18, he says, on the day that the Lord made a covenant with Abram, right? A promise that will be fulfilled because God's the one who made it. So the promise that does not come through circumcision nor the law was not this. This is not the promise. Abraham, what I say to you, you have to then make sure you do your part. You and your heirs you get to receive the promise, but you have to do enough to get the promise. That's not what he's saying at all. And we got to be really careful with this because that's not justification. We don't hold up our end of the bargain on this thing between us and God. The promise was, God says, I promised it. I, God, will accomplish it, and it all rests on my grace, my unmerited favor upon and extended to you. Look at verse 16 and 17. The promise rests on grace. That's why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, spiritual offspring here. Not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Again, God's promises are not like our promises. This is what's hard sometimes when we think through the word of God and we're thinking through our human lenses, which are tainted. His promises are not bargain-based promises, if you want to say. He doesn't base them on contingency plans. It's his promise, which is confirmed by himself. And it says the promise, his promise is of faith. And this is where original languages matter. This is where original Greek does matter, because the original language verbatim reads this: because of faith in accordance with grace. Because of faith working through grace, the promise is confirmed. In other words, faith does not then trigger God's grace, right? Faith is a gracious, unmerited gift of God from God to God's children. So faith happens as it rests or is completely dependent on grace, which in turn, that is what then guarantees to those who share the same faith as Abraham, right, that they are one of God's secured offspring. So it's not faith triggering grace. It's faith in accordance with grace. Because if grace was dependent on us holding up our end of the bargain, if you want to say, or mustering up or holding up our end by keeping faith, if that's what we have to do here, then all of us would agree, one, we would lose our righteousness on our attempt at keeping the law. Two, we would come to and kind of come in and out of faith, which would mean our righteousness daily would depend on faith triggering grace daily, right? So we got to have enough faith today to then trigger God's grace today. I got to have enough faith today to trigger his grace again today. No, it's in unison working together. Because of faith, in accordance with grace, the promise is upheld. The promise made is the promise kept by the God of grace, which secures the promise. And so since the promise is completely dependent on the one who gave it, then what is given is completely dependent on God's unmerited favor towards those in which the promise is given. Again, verse 17, he starts to give this analogy. Look at verse 17 with me, where he says at the end there, or let's read the whole verse. I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. To begin, also remember, as a reminder, this is for Jews and Gentiles. Paul backs up his claims by quoting what actually Abraham himself said in chapter 17, verse 5. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. I'm sorry, what God said, for I have made you the father of the multitude of nations. So from the beginning, Church of Rome, it was not just for the Jews. This was for Jews and Gentiles, the nations, plural. So how does this happen? Well, God, as he always has, what's it say? Gives life to the dead. Second, God, as he always has, calls into existence the things that don't exist. God's grace in giving life to the dead, God's grace in calling into existence those things that don't exist. This is God. God doesn't think like us. God doesn't work like us. We're made in the image of God. But you can't say this of any other being. No person, no creature gives life to the dead, except for God. We know the stories of Elijah and Elisha. Quickly, maybe a couple verses here, and you can jot these down. 1 Kings 17, I think it's on the screen. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. Well, if there's no breath, if there's no life, jump down to 21. Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, for who is the giver of breath? O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he was revived. Elisha comes into the house. He saw the child lying dead on the bed. Dead means dead. And then he went up, laid on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself upon him. And the flesh of the child became warm. That means it wasn't warm. Verse 35, I love this actually. The child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes. So if your child sneezes 7 times in a row, like my wife does all the time, by the way, she wakes up again. She's alive. Well, in the New Testament, we see this in Mark, the book of Mark. We see this, this dad begs Jesus to come and see his daughter, come and see her, please. And the rulers, right, the Pharisees of the synagogue, they laugh at Jesus. Oh, yeah, this is really going to happen. And taking her by the hand, he says to her, Talitha, get up. And immediately the little girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. That's God. God does that. And then we saw it again in the book of John. We won't read that, but the text about Lazarus, right? Get up. God does that. This is God. No other being gives life to dead. God does that. As the text says in verse 17 of our text, no other being, no creature also calls into existence thing which don't exist. So not only does no other creature give life to the dead, they also don't call into existence things that don't exist. He did this at creation. Right? The earth was formless and without void. It was empty, if you want to say. And what did God do? He spoke the world into existence. You can walk through all of Genesis 1 and time and again, there was day and there night, and then he speaks things that were not existing before that. By faith, Hebrews chapter 11 writes, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, speaking things into existence. But that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And so the one who brings light to the dead and brings into existence that which is not is the same one who delivered and delivers the promise. Right? He promised it. He will fulfill it. He's the only one who can not only give the promise, but guarantee it and make it secure so that we aren't every day wondering, well, am I part of the promise? Am I not part of the promise? Look at verse 18 with me. The promise because of God. Speaking of Abraham here, now developing this analogy in hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. So Paul just reminds us of the promise, that it's guaranteed from God, and it rests on grace working in unison with faith. Now he gives this clear example of the promise given to Abraham. And he uses this phrase here, in hope, he believed against hope. In other words, what he's saying here is, Paul is saying, against all odds, humanly speaking, of having hope, Abraham believed in the security of true hope. Of unwavering hope. From the lens of our human perspective, Abraham's situation of the promise that was made to Abraham, what? Looked like an empty promise, right? It looked from a human's perspective, there was no hope. I mean, he was pushing 100, the text says, and we know that's true. And God made the promise that through his seed line somehow, he would make him the father of many nations. So shall your offspring be, is what it says. And so Abraham, thinking through it, he's human, guys. We're human. Okay, God, I'm approaching my deathbed. I'm pushing 100. Things are literally beginning to shut down physically. And my wife, Sarah, still is without child. God made his promise all the way back in chapter 15. I don't know if you can see on the screen, but that's where he said, so shall your offspring be. And then in chapter 18, he comes back and he reminds him of this. Now, think about this. Between chapters 15 and 18, from my understanding, there's about 14 years that passed. Roughly 14 to 15 years or so that pass. And in chapter 18, someone laughs. Sarah, if you recall, laughs at the promise of God. And what's God respond with? Genesis 18:14, is anything too hard for the Lord? In other words, you're not serious, right? I made the promise. I don't lie. I'm God. I will keep the promise. And so through all of this, through all these circumstances that appeared bleak at best, it didn't make sense. It looked impossible. The text says, verse 19, you can see on the screen, he did not weaken in faith. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong. Now, in Genesis 15 is where it was counted to him as righteous, right? Justification took place. Abraham had belief in the promise there in spite of the temporal circumstances that was before him. Okay, God made this promise, but it's not making sense to me. So Abraham was not the first with faith in spite of what seemed like an impossibility. If you recall, I think Noah had this same kind of type of thing going on. Remember Noah, hey, Noah, go build an ark. I've never seen a drop of water. That's what the text says in Genesis. I've never seen a drop of water. And you're telling me to build a boat in the middle of the desert. Yes, Noah. That's what I'm telling you because I have a promise, right? The Noahic covenant. I promise this. And Noah, by the way, this is going to take you 120 years to do. You got to trust me. I'm making the promise. You and your family are going to look like a bunch of crazy people in the community. You're going to get up and you're going to go out and build this ark. And you're going to look like you're kind of off your rocker, if you want to say. And then, by the way, you're going to bring animals into this thing. Again, guys, these are humans. Just picture Noah. By the way, you're living at the same time, Noah, and your family, that you're going to do this and look silly. According to Genesis 6:5, this was the culture. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. For 120 years, in a culture of wickedness and evil, you are going to do the unthinkable, all while being the preacher of righteousness, according to 2 Peter. Consider that. You're going to by faith build this ark in the middle of nowhere in a desert, and you're going to preach the gospel to people who aren't going to listen to you. And so every day, you have to get up. You got to go to work. You got to live in a community that doesn't believe what you believe. You got to do things that they think are crazy. You got to get together with people that believe like you believe. And yes, you got to obey what I say. By faith, this is happening. You're trusting me, right? And you're going to tell them all along the way, as they think you're crazy, he's the king. We have to believe him. That's our life, guys. That's what we're called to do. And by faith, according to chapter 11 of Hebrews, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So God's grace, working through faith, and the promise that God made, Noah had faith in spite of human circumstances, what appears to be human circumstances. God brings life out of death and things into existence that we don't see exist yet. Back to Abraham for 14 or 15 years, you have to have faith. You got to trust me. Now, some may be thinking, I understand this. Wait a second. Abraham, between chapter 15 and chapter 18, he did some really silly things, right? He was impatient in chapter 16 when he ended up sinfully sleeping with another woman and had a baby. And in chapter 17, Abraham also laughed at the promise, if you read through that text. And so in spite of, yes, I agree with that, but in spite of times of what appears to be clearly frustration and even obvious sin, God's words continued to come back. God keeps reminding him through those chapters of the promise, and God's words continues to remind Abraham, and by grace, working through faith, just like David, just like Noah, right? He kind of recenters. He comes back to the promise that was made, in spite of, and yes, it was sin, and in spite of, yes, frustration and even human doubting at times. And so in regards to the church here in Rome, Paul's writing to, it's abundantly clear. He is going after Jews and Gentiles that are made right with God through faith alone. And there's no doubt there was struggles in this church. There's no doubt there was Paul coming to them and saying, guys, we need to get back center here. You guys are arguing over things that aren't truth. I need to give you the truth. You need to be reminded of the purity of the gospel. And we need to come back together in unity and remember what we're called to do. And so faith is in what Jesus did, not in what you guys do or have done. Faith is not even in our faith. Consider that. Your faith is not even in your faith, but in the promise and promises of God. Because if your faith is in your faith, it will waver and it will fail you. When your faith is wavering, you don't look to your faith, you look to the cross. Right? Theology matters. It has implications on how we do things. For true unity and church life, interpersonal church life must be gospel saturated. This church has to understand the purity of the gospel and be reminded of the promise of what he did, which we will see at the end of our text, which was forgiving our trespasses through his death and resurrection. I can't say it. We want to get scared of, or we want to set theology aside. It matters, guys. It matters in this church. It matters in our homes. As we consider even who we point our kids to in the midst of struggles and sin, and who we push them to look to, if you want to say, or one another to look to. As I stated a couple weeks ago, all of us in here will fail one another at some point. We need reminded of the promise. And so Paul was being crystal clear on the gospel, which would then have implications in the Church of Rome as they struggle through this Jew-Gentile thing. And there's undoubtedly some division taking place in the church. And I can't help but think of, I thought of this as I was studying 2 Corinthians. He says, you have this ministry. Don't lose heart. Be recentered on the gospel. Right? Verse 5, he says, for what we proclaim, it's not about us. It's not about us. It's about the promise. The promise one in particular, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Do we not have a tendency to wander? Abraham, Noah, David, they all did. Hebrews 11. But those who are ultimately by grace have faith in the promised one, we will not ultimately wander away from the promise. Because he's the one who promised it. He keeps us, secures us, because the one who made the promise keeps and guarantees it. And so for our church family, for you sitting there, there's times of great difficulty where circumstances and situations look like a big desert. Right? God will do what he says, and he will ultimately say what he does. He will keep his promise. There are moments, even extended times of hopelessness. I know that because I can look out and see faces that are going through struggles. We all, by God's grace, hopefully, when we come here on Sundays, we're reminded of the promises and the truth that kind of recenters us. And then we go back into life, if you want to say. It reminds us and his children of the confident expectation of what he says in his word is going to happen. Some of you guys are in a desert and you think it's impossible for God to overcome whatever it may be. Be reminded, Abraham's appeared, the promise happened, and it took 14 years. If that doesn't deflate us enough, Noah's took 120. I don't think any of us are going to have to wait that long for whatever circumstance you're going through. But I also thought of young people. I know there's a tendency to want to run as fast as you can into another season of life, if you want to say. David and Sarah wanted that. Think about them. Come on, make this thing, make your promise faster. Get it here quicker. Have a confident expectation that his ways are the best. As Shannon Hurley says, all the time. One of our missionaries. And his word communicates what are always best because it's his word which makes it the best. And so Carl read that of Psalm 1, 1 and 2, which is blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Right? Not, nor stand in the seat of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but delights in his promises. Right? Delights in the law of the Lord. He meditates it, and that's what gives him confident expectation of who God is. Seasoned saints, you know better than any of us young people sitting here, this world is hard and difficult. Know the Lord still has you here because there's still work to do. Right? It's going to be tiring and frustrating, and it's going to feel like desert sometime. And yet, that is how he grows us. In the verse, it actually says, Abraham, as time went on, he grew strong in his faith, and he gave glory to God. You know, isn't it interesting? In the normal trajectory of life, as we face circumstances and situations, by God's grace, it appears a child of God rests more and more and more in his word. And I think anyone who's older sitting here would agree with that. Over time, he just grows a stronger, hard things come, and then we look back and we're like, he did it again. And then something else hard, and you look back and like, why don't I just listen to him? He's going to do it again. And so as time goes on, there's a strengthening faith the Lord gives to us as we walk through what appears to be deserts and barrenness in our lives. And what happens? His word again and again and again does exactly what he says it's going to do. Because Romans 4:21 says God is more than able, paraphrasing here, to do what he promised he will do. It's already true, but over time we grow in our conviction and being convinced, yep, God's not going to lie to me. And that's what happened to Abraham. Even towards the end of his life, if you think about it, or towards the end, you see this with his son, do you not? God tells Abraham to do one of the most crazy things I think any of us would say, you go sacrifice your son. His beloved son, Isaac, after waiting so long, and could you imagine his love for his son, after waiting and waiting, God said this was going to happen, his son finally comes. And it's almost jaw-dropping, though, as Abraham's faith strengthens over time, how Abraham, he doesn't laugh, he doesn't question, he just responds in complete trust of the purposes of God. We don't know for sure how many years had passed from the time Isaac was born, but even thinking through, one guy brought up, like, well, if he was able to carry the wood up the mountain, he probably wasn't, like, two. Right? Some people say he was at least a teen, maybe as old as 20. But they had to head up the mountain. And what happens? Parents get impossible questions sometimes. Dad, where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Imagine getting that question as a father. Dad, where's the burnt offering that like we're supposed to be taking up with us? And as dads, we have to say hard things to our kids sometimes. We have to assure them of truth, and we have to say things maybe they don't even like to hear. And sadly, due to the sin-laden world we live in, there are times that we have to give almost impossible responses to our kids. In Genesis 22, Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. Abraham assembles the wood. He binds his son on top of the wood, and he takes the knife, and he is trusting God in spite of what God told him to do. And then God steps in, verse 11. An angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Well, as much as Abraham loved Isaac, and we may love our kids, as much as the situation and the circumstance seemed impossible for him to wrap his mind around, he, by grace, through faith, did what? He believed God. He believed God in spite of what was in front of him. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, Hebrews 11, offered up Isaac, who had received the promises, was in the act of offering up his son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered what God was able even to raise from the dead, from which, that's not in the text there, but figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. God stopped him, and so Isaac's life, Abraham's son, whom he loved, was spared. But consider how much God loved his only son, and loves his only son, the one who is the promise, who brings life out of death. It says in Romans 8, which we'll go to, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And so for those who are believers, who have faith, we too, just as Abraham, are given the promise of God. And so we trust in the promise. We trust in Jesus that he did and he will do what he says he's going to do. Look at verse 22 and we'll wrap this up. That is why, right? That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, they were not for his sake alone, but for ours. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. He's just ending this section and saying, God was able to do exactly what God said he would do. God's promise was Abraham's faith counted to him as righteousness. Jews in Rome, get off your works. Get off your circumcision. Get away from those things. You've wavered. You need recentered. It is not in what you have done or will do, but in the promised one, Jesus, and what he did for you. It says it wasn't written for Abraham alone. It was written for you, Jews and Gentiles. It's written for us. The same faith Abraham had is the same faith we must have. It's the same faith they must have. What do we believe in? Theology matters. We don't believe in just a God. We believe in the God. To us who believe in God, what's it say? That he raised Jesus from the dead and was delivered or handed over, given for our trespasses, then raised to guarantee we too will raise, because we too are hidden in Christ. We are declared right. In turn, righteousness is imputed, counted to us through faith. This is one of those things that I can't fully wrap my mind around, but Abraham knew this fully, at least full enough, because it says in John 8:56, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Jesus there. Abraham had joy and rejoiced that he would see the day of the promised one who would come and save his people from their sins. Abraham believed this. And the question is do we believe this? In other words, do we believe in the resurrected Savior not for fire insurance? Do we believe that he promised what he said he promised, that it's guaranteed, and that over time as circumstances come, we grow in our unwavering conviction that what he said did happen and actually will happen? The hinge of Abraham's faith, of our faith, is the resurrected Savior, which is what we're going to celebrate here in a couple weeks, Easter, right? We believe that God the Father raised him from the dead, was delivered up, and sacrificed for our sins. And so our hope, our guarantee, is that we have faith and that what Jesus did alone. If Abraham, David, Noah, any of them, look at their lives, if any of them tried to put their faith in their faith or in their works, they're not righteous. They're not righteous. And so Jews and Gentiles in Rome, this breaks down all our walls. Stop looking at this stuff. Stop looking at your rituals and all those things. This is of first importance, Paul told the church in Corinth. I deliver it up to you for that which is first importance, the gospel. He died. He was raised. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And so this is why, if you run back to Romans 1, Paul gave us like a tease. He says, the power that we proclaim is not our power. The power is in that which we proclaim because it points to the promised one who guarantees it in Romans 1, 16 and 17. And so because of that, we have full assurance and conviction that if God is for us, if the promised one's for us, who shall be against us? I want to end us with an email that I got, and I don't know if they're here, but Bob Beasley graciously sent me an email, and it's about some saints overseas and Christians, but a pastor wrote it. He tells us where he's a pastor of, and he said in the last couple months, some terrorists started bombing our city almost every night. They destroyed schools, universities, churches, houses. 1 week ago, a rocket landed about 200 meters from my house in our church building. And right now, the front line is inching ever closer. They're about 30 kilometers away. So we decided to evacuate. Last Sunday, we announced to the church that we are going to evacuate and we need some help. And so some people came to me and told me that they wanted what they want to do. But unfortunately, many, they don't want to go yet. Think about that. But it's very dangerous here, he says. So right now we are evacuating some people to the Kiev region and we'll continue to help them with places where they could live, food, because most of them don't have anything. We're going to continue to give them pastoral care and preach the gospel. That's my favorite line in the whole thing. All our things from the church building we are going to take or try to take. I'm so sad that last Sunday was the last worship service there. I hope one day we'll come back, God willing. But right now, it's way too dangerous. My family right now moved to the west of Ukraine, and thank you very much for your prayers. Put yourself in those circumstances. Their situation feels completely hopeless. Lonely, from a human perspective. But they're resting in what? The promise of God. And so, as the worship team comes up, and if you would, as we sing this song, consider singing a song in the midst of really hard circumstances. Maybe you're going through them right now. Maybe you need recentered. Maybe we all need recentered all the time. Imagine the church there. They've been displaced. And so as we sing this song, consider the promise that we trust in. The promised one. That we can have hope, assured hope, in spite of and in the midst of our circumstances. Let's stand, let me pray, and then let's sing. Lord Jesus, recenter me, recenter us. Grow us in our dependence on you. Lord, grow us in trials, grow us in the midst of our circumstances. May we depend on you even greater today. Lord, we love you. We pray that we trust in the promised one. In Christ's name, amen.